Let's just pray for a minute. Lord, we pray that our hearts might be in tune with you, that your word might be alive and instructive to us. Open our minds to the reality of this not being just a textbook, but it is your living word which can change our lives. Draw us to yourself and your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we started off with this verse in verse 16 of chapter 2, to live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover for up for evil, but living as servants of God, free to serve. And we connected that with another verse in Matthew where Jesus spoke to his disciples. And he said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? And then Paul, another in Romans 8, bears this testimony: the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. And so we looked at the whole idea of service, but we're only looking at half of that message, because the other half of the message is suffering. That we think of ourselves as joint heirs with Jesus Christ, which is the term from King James, New King James. Joint heirs. Now, someone explained once in something I was reading, when you have a joint bank account, both have access to it, right? And so when we're joint heirs, it's really important to say that we are joint heirs with Christ because we have access to his glory. Now, we don't get all of his glory. The same as if I have a joint bank account with Sandy, and I do. I don't get all of the money. She gets most of it. I just get some of it, right? We don't, and this person was writing saying, we get all of his glory. And I think that's pretty selfish of us, because the whole idea of being an heir of Christ, as Paul is pointing out here, is that we not only share in his glory, but we also share in his suffering. Now, we don't get all of the suffering either. We only get some of it, because there's no way we can attain to the level of suffering that Christ had. But we do share the same as we would with a bank account. So remember, Peter here is writing to a group of people who have already suffered significantly. And he refers to this in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire. He's saying that they've gone through some tough times. Now keep that in mind, because that's the whole tenor of this whole book. And there are some places where these verses can be misapplied if we're not careful. So we spent some time considering the whole aspect of a servant aspect of what we read. Peter wisely recognized there's another issue. And he, for the next chapter and a half, he goes through the concept of suffering as a believer. And we're not talking here about a real bad cold or getting cancer and someone ran into me and hurt me and suffering from a collision. We're talking about suffering because we've made a profession of faith in Christ and follow his example, and we buy into the morality and the ethics of Scripture as opposed to the culture. And this is where the countercultural aspect comes in. So some people will say, I have that cross to bear. This isn't what we're talking about. That bearing our cross is not just having something wrong. That's when we are persecuted, we are marginalized, we are ostracized, we are misunderstood because of our faith in Christ. And so it's quite obvious that the suffering of Jesus, that Jesus and the apostles are referring to, is all the different social, emotional, financial, and physical abuses we get as a result of standing for our faith and the accompanying ethics. So, starting at chapter 3, verse 17, I might say before we go on, there are a lot of people who have written books on suffering, and you can probably recognize some of the authors here. You maybe even have books in your library. C.S. Lewis, John Piper, R.C. Sproul, Tim Keller, Jerry Sitzer, Randy Alcorn, Johnny Erickson Tata, D.A. Carson, Ravi Zacharias, and Jerry Bridges. And you could probably have some other books on suffering. And the problem is, most people who write books on suffering talk about our common suffering that we have, ailments, physical ailments. How come I suffer this? And we get this impression in North America that I don't deserve this. Right? And so these writers often will write books to say, yeah, well, get over it. Because that's the human condition, because of sin, right? That's the bottom line. Very few people write about the fact that we have to suffer for Christ. Do you know why? We haven't had to in North America yet. I think it's coming. And Peter is arming us for that. He's addressing people who have had to experience suffering, fiery trials, traumatic suffering as a result of their faith in Christ. Some of them had to flee to northern Asia, these five cities he's mentioned in the book, just because they had to get away, take their families, whoever is left of the families. And that's who Peter is addressing. So we're going to look at, starting at verse 13 of chapter 3, not verse 17, sorry. We'll look at what he has to say about suffering as a Christian. So in first five verses there, 13 to 17. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed, having no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, but if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So he talks about how we react to suffering when we're wrong. He says, who is going to harm you? Now that's a rhetorical question, because the obvious answer is, who's going to harm you? No one. Now just a minute. Isn't he talking about people who have been harmed? What's he getting at here? You remember Jesus said, fear not those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy the body and the soul in hell. And I get the impression here that when he's using this word harm, he's talking about a spiritual harm. No one can harm us spiritually or definitely. They may kill us, but they can't harm us to the point where we are no longer able to experience our spiritual hope. Anyway, he goes on to, what shall I say, qualify that when we get to verse 14, because he says, have no fear. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor to be troubled. Now, keep in mind who's writing this. You remember a time when Peter was locked up in prison? His good buddy James had just had his head taken off by Herod. Peter knew he was next. And what happened? The angel came, let him out of prison, led him through the streets. He got to John Mark's house. And at that point, I think there was probably an aha moment. And he's saying, you know, nothing's going to happen to me if God doesn't want it to. And now he's writing about it. Don't fear anyone because God is in charge. And I think he's a good person to be writing this because he realized that if it weren't for God in control, he would have been the next person, the same as James. So he said, anything that happens to me, God could have prevented it. Anything that happens to you and me, God could have prevented it. But he chooses to allow us to go through whatever we go through. And then in 15, it says, always be ready. Notice it says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now, you've heard that quoted many times, I'm sure, and I believe misapplied. There's nothing wrong with always being ready at any time to give an answer for what you believe. But you remember who he's writing to. He's just gone through, a list of people that he has addressed. He's addressed, first of all, those who are citizens and saying, now, be under authority, right? No matter what they do, you have to submit to their authority. Then he talks to slaves and he says, be under the authority of your master. And then he says to wives, be in submission to your husband, even if they are a little rough on you. And then he says to husbands, be very, very gentle with your wives in understanding. Love your wives. Now, those four groups of people are just coming before this, and he's saying, now, be ready to give an answer. In other words, when you submit to the government, and everybody around you is saying, what in the world are you doing? Then you should be ready with an answer. In other words, you should be prepared to have a... Look what it says. Be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. In other words, you better have a reason why you're behaving the way you are. Counterculturally. People are going to notice. When you as an employee don't spend all your time on social media or say, wow, they've got 15 staplers in the office, I can take one home, they won't miss it. You know, this sort of thing. When they see that you're honest, you're a diligent worker, they're kind of saying, what's going on with you? Be ready with a reasoned answer for what your hope is. When we are being countercultural, it doesn't necessarily mean in general, although it's a good application, that's a corollary of it. This is applying to this situation where people are responding counterculturally. And that's what he's talking about. Be ready. And our defense should be, it says here, with gentleness and respect in all areas where we have people in authority over us. We shouldn't be angry or revengeful to those who are in authority. And then verse 16, have a good conscience. We're not going to do the conscience thing. We've done that, right? Just make sure that your conscience is well taught. Your conscience is an outward expression of your training and experience. Many times, you remember Paul. What did he say? He said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. How could he say that when he had murdered and persecuted so many Christians? Well, because he was living before God thinking that he was doing the right thing. But when his conscience was retrained, he changed his activity. Make sure that our conscience is trained and so that we behave the way we should in agreement with Scripture. And then, having a good conscience, it's best to suffer for good and not evil. As he says, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. That's our testimony to those who don't understand, who don't buy into the Christian culture. We still can have a way of being a testimony for our Lord. So that's how we react when we're wrong. Bottom line is, when we are persecuted, when we are misunderstood, we gently and respectfully respond and not be belligerent in return. So then we go on to verse 18 to 22. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience, waiting in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone unto heaven, and is at the right hand of God with angel authorities and powers have been subjected to him. I don't know how you handled this, but I have this thought in my mind when Peter's writing this and saying, someday somebody's going to be preaching a sermon on this. I'm going to give them lots to talk about. Because look what he's covering here. He starts off with Jesus, and he says he suffered, and then he preached to departed souls, Noah and the flood, baptism, the resurrection, angels. It's all in there. And we can't go into all that stuff. But what he's saying is, Jesus suffered, we know that, but as a result of his suffering, there was a spiritual benefit. Well, of course, we are the ones who benefited spiritually. We know that. But he's saying, by the same token, when we suffer for our stand in Christ, we are doing the same thing as him, and there will be some spiritual results that come from it. God will turn it around to his glory. God will use undeserved suffering for his glory if it's to honor him. And I think we need to understand that. I know what our human nature is, that we want to, wish it didn't happen, of course. We want to rebel against it. We don't like it. And I'm sure Jesus didn't like the pain, but he did because he could see beyond it. We have Christ's example, for even hereunto where you call, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, in 1 Peter 2:21. Thirdly, we see when we get into chapter 4, he says we should live with an eye to the future. Now, right off the bat, when he started writing this book, you remember, he said back in chapter 1, he talks about an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He's talking about looking ahead, keeping your mind and your heart on the fact that there is much more coming than what we're experiencing now. There's more in this verse we've got to come back to later. But so many of us live for next week, next month, the events that are coming up, and we forget about the fact that there's so much more we should be looking for. Peter here is saying that when we experience some of these problems, there's nothing the rapture won't solve, right? My dad's byline. He lived by that. He thought he was going to see the rapture. So that wasn't the only place he says that. Now in chapter 2 he says that they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. He's talking here about the time when we eventually will see the end of things, and what we do will bring glory to him. Always looking with an eye to the future. One of my mom's favorite choruses was "With Eternity's Values in View." You know that, and some of us would know it. "With Eternity's Values in View, with Eternity's Values in View. I live each day for Jesus, with Eternity's Values in View." Just a short little chorus. She also loved the chorus, "Face to Face with Christ my Savior." And he says in chapter 4 here, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Always looking forward to what's coming. Because what's happening now will pass. So he reminds us that that's how our Savior lived. If we suffer physically for our faith, he more so. Our focus on the future is like armor. See what he says here? It says, arm yourself. In verse 2, arm yourself the same way of thinking. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgy, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." When I was teaching, there were an awful lot of parties and so on. We didn't attend them very much, and I was kind of marginalized. I wasn't invited out very much. Because most of them were just drinking parties. I didn't feel comfortable in that. So I got to ask you the question, if we're living with an eye to the future, how does that look in our everyday life? If we really want to, and I want you to respond, if you can think of some way, how would that look if I am thinking to eternity rather than today in my present? How would that look counterculturally? I'm not going to hold you to living that way. I'm just saying, what are some ideas that you might think of where we could do what he's saying? You know, this is not just a textbook where you write the answers down. This is, how does that change my life?
Holding material things loosely.
Okay, there we go.
You know, I mean, money and vehicles. And
so how would that look in my life then?
I find you should be a lot freer to help people financially,
okay,
for example.
All right.
Would be sort of the norm in our, the stats about charitable giving are pretty clear. The average charitable giving is less than 2% per capita in Canada. So for us to live counterculture, it wouldn't take very much in that sense.
No.
That exact sense to really live counterculturally.
Okay.
I have friends that do income tax, and they say you would be shocked at how little money people give away. And to me, that just says you feel too
close.
You've got a hold of it too tightly.
Yeah, no, that's good. All right, just being ready and willing to share? Yep.
We don't panic at the latest pandemic.
Okay. All right. Or even the pandemic that's going on now. Are you losing sleep over it?
No.
Are you losing sleep over the rail blockage? Who's in control, really?
No.
So, good point. Yes, Z?
There's a saying that the popular culture has. It's YOLO, you only live once.
Yeah. Yeah.
So
yeah.
You grab all the guts that you can.
Yeah.
You'll live life to the fullest right now.
Yep.
It's maybe be enjoy yourself right. Sorry, and
he who dies with most toys wins, that sort of thing. Yeah.
He who dies with the most toys still dies.
Yeah. But
if we try to, if we want to keep our life, we're going to lose it. It's only when we lose our life and give it to Christ that we will actually gain.
Good point. Yes, very good. Thank you.
Is she not going to hold me to living the way that... No, I should. There's a saying that I've heard, and it's not to do anything or be anywhere or be with somebody that you wouldn't be able to be there with Jesus right beside you.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good point. I think that's probably a good guideline to live by. Yeah.
Sandy's over there, have your hand up.
Who's that? Yeah?
The moment's gone.
Oh, sure.
It disappeared?
This thing has been covered.
Oh, has it?
I was just thinking of our culture says you don't do anything unless you get paid, and if you work overtime, you get paid time and a half.
Oh, yeah?
Whereas I think a believer should be willing to serve without pay.
Yeah.
Do it as unto the Lord.
Good point. She's saying that. Saying that we should be willing to work without expecting overtime, remuneration, reward, recognition. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, and in conjunction with that would be the same as when you're serving your boss, when you're working, work as if your boss was right there beside you.
Mm-hmm.
You know, not getting away with things because he's not there.
Yes. Okay.
You know, having that integrity.
And this is what Paul wrote to Titus: you're working for the Lord, not for your boss. Yeah, you're right. So that we don't have to be watched all the time to make sure that we're working.
I was just going to say modesty.
Yep.
In dress,
modesty.
In everything that we have, just you know, there's so much out there, especially for young girls or.
Mm-hmm.
But hard in this day and age, I'm sure, for them. But just to, you know, be aware of what the world would tell you and do what Christ would say.
Measure it with Scripture.
Yeah.
And live according to Scripture. There's so many ways. And in case we miss the point, Peter has a list for us. He says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Now love, as Jim will say, is a verb. It's not an emotion. Love is demonstrated by what we do. Do we do things for one another, again, without looking for recognition, without looking for payback? Do we really love one another, as he's suggesting here? Remember, these people have been through the ringer. They've had tremendous fiery experiences, maybe lost loved ones, lost possessions. Love one another earnestly. And then he says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. this is where we were just talking about the fact that sharing with other people, not holding on to what we have, doesn't necessarily mean you have to have someone sitting down to your table, but you share with other people what you have, what they don't. And then thirdly, serve one another with your spiritual gift, he says here, and each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It seems that he just sort of threw that in there, saying, you know all about the gifts. You know what I'm saying? And he's saying, just reminding you, you've got these gifts given to you. And so it seems that in that time, one of the big things was that they were taught, everybody has a gift. We hear that. But unfortunately, we shy away from it because the gifts are so abused today. And we're saying, well, I'm not going down that road. I don't want to be like so-and-so who talks all about these spiritual gifts. But it's a truth of Scripture. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been given spiritual gifts, and they are to serve the group, the church. And there's no way that someone is a believer and doesn't have a spiritual gift that doesn't have to serve the church with that gift. But we're missing that. And I'm going to take a few minutes because a few years ago I couldn't understand why there's all these gifts all the way up through Scripture, and I couldn't see how that would work with me. If you don't mind, I'm going to take a few minutes to show you something that's really been helpful to me. We have this verse in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4 to 7. It says, now there's a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. So we've got spiritual gifts. And there's a variety of services, of service, but the same Lord. And there's a variety of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all and everyone. So it looks like there's three different categories of something that God gives to us when we talk about spiritual gifts. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And that's really important. That gift should be manifest in you so that it is for the common good of everyone. And if you're not sure how that works, then it behooves you to find out for your own personal benefit. Now this word service is translated ministration or administration in other versions. And the word activities is translated operations or workings in other versions. But the word gifts and manifestation are the same in almost every version. So the operation is how it shows out, all right? And the service is how it's organized. So there we look at Romans 12, which is probably the premier chapter or verses on the spiritual gifts. And Paul here, in writing to the Romans, says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And then he gives a list. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. And the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. And you could spend a whole evening on each of these. We're not going to spend much time. Keep in mind who Peter is writing to. People who have been through rough, rough times. And he's saying, act like a church, just the same. No matter what's been happening to you, still act like the church. Use your gifts. So, So we have these gifts, we'll call them motivational gifts. This is the reason I do things. If I have a gift of prophecy, I would have a sense of what's right and wrong and could proclaim that, and so on. Here's an example. A lot of you have seen this before that I've used in the past, but it really helps me understand what's going on. And this is a timely time of year for this, right? Young fellow ends up in the ditch. First person along says, "You shouldn't drive so fast in this weather. Slow down and this won't happen to you."
Thanks for that.
Yeah. Thanks for the help.
That's a prophet. Black and white.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right or wrong, right? Got a daughter like that, I thought. Then the next person comes along and says, "You know, I was looking at your tracks and I know what happened, because when you're driving along, your wheel dropped over the edge of the curb on the pavement, and you tried to correct it, but you're going too fast and you lost control. Next time that happens, slow down, and then once you get slow enough, you can turn on and you won't have that problem." That's a teacher. Next person along comes and says, "You're going to be tied up for a while here with police and tow trucks and so on. Can I pick up the kids from school? Can I run an errand for you? Can I do something for you that you were planning to do?" That person has the gift of service. The next person will come along and say, "You know, when you fall off the horse, you get right back on, and don't let this discourage you from driving in snow. Just make sure you drive carefully." That person has the gift of exhortation, right? And not likely you'll have any of those responses from one person. There'd be all four different people who would have different attitudes about this, right? Person would say, "Well, I've got an extra car. While your car looks like it's going to have to be repaired, you can borrow my car until it's fixed." That person has the gift of giving. And then someone will come along and he'll say, "Do you have all your papers in order for the tow truck driver, for the police, and so on?" And he'll get out his reflective vest, his orange cone flashlight, and start directing traffic, right? He'll phone the 911, take charge. He's a leader. And finally, someone say, "Oh, I see you've got a bump on your forehead. I've got a Band-Aid. Do you want a drink of water? Do you want to talk about it? You know what I'm saying?" Can I ask you, is there anyone missing from those seven? Is there anyone that you can think of that should do anything different than any one of those seven people? There are no holes here. There's no gaps. We have seven different giftings that can fill the church in any situation with these seven different motivations, right? So what's all this about gifts in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians? I could never figure out how those fit in with these, because they seem to be so different. So we'll call those the motivational gifts, that the reason we do things. And then we look at the manifestation, and that comes in 1 Corinthians 12, and it says, "For one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues." And there's lots of discussion about whether these sign gifts, some of them, exist today or not. I'm not going to get into that, but what we have here is a list of outward manifestation of God working through us, different than a motivation. But they are certainly Spirit-inspired, right? So there we have a list of men. Now, there's some who argue that list isn't complete. They would say there's some others too, and then we won't go in that. And then finally, we have in Ephesians chapter 4 a list of ministries. It says, "He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ," and so on. these are gifts to the church, but they are now offices or positions. And so we have three different sort of categories of gifts, if that makes sense to you. And this made a lot of sense to me. Other people have other ways of looking at them too, and I'm not saying that this is absolutely correct, but I'm just saying it really helps me. So you say, well, how would this work if we have this list? Well, we might have someone teaching, but that person may not have a gift of teaching. I don't think I have a gift of teaching. You may have someone who has a gift of giving, who has a word of wisdom that he in turn will turn around and do some teaching on that, so he would be able to teach the church on giving. You may have someone a gift of service who has a word of knowledge about how to go about doing service, and he might end up doing some teaching on that. And I believe my motivational gift is the gift of service. Now, a person who has a gift of service does things to free someone up from what they, to do something that they should be doing with higher priority, right? So I'm just saying that that helps to get you started if you want to start thinking about what your gifting is, because whatever gifting God has given to you is to be used for the church. And if we don't know what we're supposed to be doing, start trying doing something, and God will direct you. I digress. So we live with an eye to the future, and in doing that, he tells us to serve others with our spiritual gift. Finally, we come to the point in chapter 4 where he says there should be joy in suffering for Christ. He tells us right off the bat, in chapter 1, he says, not only do you have hope, but you also should rejoice because you are experiencing something that the prophets of old wished to look into, and the angels. So he says, beloved, in verse 12, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if righteousness is scarcely saved, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. He has told us earlier how not to live like the world, and how to live, and then why we live that way, because Christ suffered for us. And he acknowledges that in spite of the fact that we are his child, in spite of the fact we might think that he would protect us, for some reason or other, we may experience some fiery trials. That's a graphic term. If you've ever been near a hot fire and you want to get out of there and can't, that's a tremendous experience. And he's saying, you've experienced fiery trials. And yet, we may find that in our lifetime as we see things changing so much. It's true we may suffer because of our own sinfulness, and that's not what we're talking about. Peter enjoins us not to let that be a pattern in our life. He says in verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing good. Now, I don't know whether you've thought about this or not, but when God said, let there be light, and there was light, can you imagine the power that's involved in that? He said, let the earth bring forth living creatures. Can you imagine the power that God has as a creator? If he has that kind of power, can we not trust him with our life? If he is our God and loves us and we are his child, but going back to verse 12, chapter 2, we read this phrase that we read earlier, you who by God's power are guarded through faith. The power that God has in creation is exerted on us to guard us. Remember what we're talking about with Peter? Peter understood, after being taken out of prison, that God was in control of his life, every aspect of it. And he's saying here that the power of God guards us in 1 Peter 2 and 12. That should be a comfort to us, in spite of what happens to us in this culture. Pardon? Sorry? Did I?
You said 1 Peter 2:12?
2:12? I'm sorry? Find it in a minute. I want to read you something. This is by a man by the name of Theodore Kyler. It was on my, came in my computer on Saturday, about suffering. He says, I've noticed that the deaf have often unusual quickness of eyesight. The blind are often gifted with increasing capacity for hearing. And sometimes when the eye is darkened and the ear closed, the sense of touch becomes so exquisite that we're able to converse with the sufferer through the sense alone. This law explains why God put so many of his people under a sharp regimen of hardship and burden-bearing in order that they may be sinewed into strength. Why a Joseph must be shut into a prison in order that he might be trained for a palace and for the premiership of the kingdom. Outside the Damascus gate, I saw the spot where Stephen was stoned into a cruel death. But that martyr blood was not only the seed of the church, but the first germ of conviction in the heart of Saul of Tarsus. So what caught my eye was that these two examples he put draws from scripture were people who were persecuted because of the culture. The law explains the reason why God often sweeps away a Christian's possessions in order that he may become rich in faith, and why he dashes many persons off the track of prosperity where they are running at 50 miles an hour in order that their pride might be crushed, that they might seek the safer track of humility and holy living. God's people are never so exalted as when they are brought low, never so enriched as when they are emptied, never so advanced as when they're set back by adversity, never so near the crown as when you're under the cross. Oh, the sweetest enjoyments of heaven will be to review our own experiences under the law of compensations and to see how often affliction worked out for us the exceeding greater weight of glory. There's a great want in all God's people who have never had the education of sharp trial. There are so many graces that can only be pricked into us by the puncture of suffering, and so many lessons that can only be learned through tears, that when God leaves a Christian without any trials, he really leaves them to terrible danger. His heart, unplowed by discipline, will be very apt to run into the tares of selfishness and worldliness and pride. In a musical instrument, there are some keys that must be touched in order to evoke its fullest melodies. God is a wonderful organist who knows just what heart chord is to strike. In the Black Forest of Germany, a baron built a castle with two lofty towers. From one tower to the other, he stretched several wires, which in calm weather were motionless and silent. When the wind began to blow, the wires began to play like an Aeolian harp in the window. As the wind rose into a fierce gale, the old baron sat in his castle and heard the mighty hurricane harp playing grandly over the battlements. So while the weather is calm and the sky is clear, a great many of the emotions of a Christian's heart are silent. But as soon as the wind of adversity smites the chords, the harp begins to play. And when God sends a hurricane of terrible trial, you will hear strains of submission and faith, and even of sublime confidence and holy exaltation, which could never have been heard on the calm hours of prosperity. Oh, brethren, let the winds smite us. If they only make the spices flow, let us not shrink from the deepest trial, if at midnight we can only bring praises to God. If we want to know what clouds of affliction mean and what they are for sent for, we must not flee away from them in fright with closed ears and bandaged eyes. Fleeing from the cloud is fleeing from the divine love that is behind the cloud. And I think Sandy would attest to that when she was in her darkest hours going through cancer treatment. That was the time that she was able to glorify God the most in what she was experiencing. God sends these sufferings. He sends them because he wants to sharpen us in our spiritual journey. May we not avoid them. Shall we pray? Lord, we acknowledge that you are all wise and that you are all sovereign. We know that there may be some tough times coming as we see the clouds and the horizon of adversity to your standard and your word. Pray that we might be willing to stand with you when the time comes, for you are in charge, and we need to honor you in all that we do and say. May your name be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.